As we turn to Colossians chapter 4, I thought it as well to go over the part of the previous chapter, and the same as we read in Ephesians 5, that we may see how it follows on into the next chapter. Paul, as you know, usually does the first two thirds or three quarters of his letter speaking of doctrine. But then he most usually turns in the latter part of his letter to the matters of our behavior, our walking in the Lord. And really, the substance of this occurs to in chapter 4 and in verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Or rather, as it comes in Ephesians 5, at the very head of all these instructions, submit to one another in the fear of God. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Lack of submission is perhaps the most powerful weapon in Satan's armory to destroy the church. One faction may war against another. And some people may think you ought to do one thing in the church and others another, or in a different way. I have a general rule. If you're all agreed about the same principle, never argue about method. But it is very often method that causes us to fall in each other's sight. We are to submit ourselves to one another. And then Paul, here and in Ephesians, subdivides that. We're submitting to one another, and he gives an example of how wives submit, how husbands submit, how children submit, how fathers submit, how servants submit, how masters submit. In other words, this is such an important aspect of Christian ministry, that we walk in friendship, that we walk in agreement, that we walk in harmony before the Lord. I know it's possible if you submit to somebody for the devil to work in the human heart, any of us, and say, well, next time it'll be your turn for them to submit to you. Or perhaps for them to say, well, I submitted them to this time. Perhaps next time they'll walk all over me and I'll have to submit to them again. These sort of things come into the mind. But they must be resisted because we are called by the words of God to submit ourselves one to another. Now, this goes on throughout all the church, but Paul has specific limited relationships outside the church, so to speak, the relationship of wives between husbands, for example. He has these in mind, as well as our church relationships. But it's Christian wives, Christian husbands, Christian children, Christian fathers, Christian servants, Christian masters, in their functions, as in these relationships, that he has in mind. For example, a husband may also be a father and may also be a master. And therefore he fulfills three different roles. And each of these will require him to seek before the Lord what is the proper way he should handle his business, handle his work, handle his teaching of the family and submit himself to his wife and his wife to him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. There's no question. But the emphasis there is on own husbands. We're not to play fast and loose with our relationships within the marriage. We are to submit to our own husbands and not to any other person, not to any other man. Nobody must come in that relationship between man and wife and between the man and the wife and each of them to God. You could just see how Isaac, Jacob spoke of Reuben who defiled his bed, and you can see the horror when you read that scripture with which he rebukes Reuben many years later. You did that. So, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Here is one part where perhaps above all others we may differ from the world. It is sad when in our modern generation people divorce, Christians divorce very easily. It is a shame when Christ gives this by inspiration to Paul, particularly mentioning it in Ephesians, that marriage is meant to demonstrate the relationship of Christ and his church to the world. That he loves his church, that he'll never be unfaithful to his church, that he'll always support his church. And when that bond is broken, it really doesn't serve to point out to the world the relationship of Christ and his church. They want it to be really awkward. I suppose they could say, well, Christ will not be faithful to the church either, just as you haven't been. But of course, that's not true. But wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as is fit in the Lord. And then there's just one verse here in Colossians, but much more about both wives and husbands in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. The movement for women's rights tends to say that they should be free to do what they like. And within the marriage, if you read carefully at the part in Ephesians 5, though the wife is to submit to her husband as he and herself to Christ, it could be argued that the husband's role is the much more difficult. He has to be like Christ. He has to represent to his wife all the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not an easy role. It's not just that women have to submit to men. We all submit to one another. And within that, the man honours his wife, which is another way of submission. Anyway, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I can't say that I find that there's a general principle here that husbands are more likely to be bitter against their wives than their wives against their children. But nevertheless, the command is there that if bitterness arises in our hearts about any part of the marital relationship, then it's out of order, it's out of place, it isn't Christian and ought to be repented of and put right. Husbands, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Again, in Ephesians, that it's fulfillment of the commandment, which is the first commandment, with promise. And that meant a lot to me when I was first saved, that if I trusted utterly in the Lord and honored the Father I didn't know, the Lord himself would be pleased. And the Lord himself would bless me. So children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. By nature, children don't always obey their parents. Some do, some don't. Some do sometimes, and some not at all. Some very often, but not always. And so here is the command for children to obey their parents in all things. So that covers very many matters. I remember in one church that I was, a young lady said to me when she was doing training to be a nurse that she was going to give up her nursing training because she didn't agree with how the matron, as it then was, got ordered things. And I said, don't be silly. You carry on and you make up your mind that it's when it's your turn to be in matron's shoes. You don't do what she did, but do what you now think is right. And so it is with children. There will be things that their parents ask them to do that, especially as they get a bit older, they may think is not appropriate or not right. And it's very hard for a Christian child, if he's not in a Christian family, to obey an unbelieving parent in all things. And then, of course, the rule applies that he must obey the Lord above men. But this is a very, very high standard of obeying parents in all things. It pleases the Lord. It displeases the Lord if we don't. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Not quite like that in Ephesians. And here, if you line that up with be not bitter against your wives, it suggests something about men. Now, I've noticed as I've got older, I'm getting a bit more crusty. I think when ladies get old and things happen to them and they're painful and they're so on, crustiness wouldn't describe them. But it does men. There's something about men that can become easily bitter, and something about men that can easily provoke people to anger. I'm not saying that wives can't and so on, but there's something about the nature and natural way that we are that fathers do tend to provoke to anger, especially their children. And of course, they can very easily become bitter, bitter at life, bitter at how things are, bitter they haven't got a better job or whatever it is. Fathers are not to discourage their children. This is an important word. Provocation leads to discouragement. All children go through long periods in their days and in their weeks when they think about the things that have happened to them. Perhaps they think it's unfair. I always remember I used to run home from school and say, well, fair, I got into trouble from teacher. All Mum said to me was, think of all the times you didn't get what you deserved. But children do think very vividly of unfairness, of being dealt with uncivilly, of being passed over as if they didn't matter. All these things are very real to children. So fathers are called not to provoke their children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now that implies that any rebuke must be gentle and loving, so to speak, with your arms round the children, not necessarily physically, but that you're trying to bring the things that are right for them across in a way that they will see is proper parental guidance. And then at the end of Colossians 3, we have a long section about the servants, more than in Ephesians. But the problem is, you can see the problem, that if a Christian servant had a Christian master, whether it was in his own home or somebody else's, you could see that he might take liberties, can't you? You could see that because he's a Christian and they are brothers in Christ, that such a servant might not do his work properly or might take liberties with his relationship with the master in front of all the other servants and so on. So servants are called to obey in all things, just the same expression as is used for children. Children, obey your parents in all things. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Ephesians puts it wonderfully that if we are masters, then we're Christ's free, so that servants are Christ's free men. In Christ's sight, they're not servants, but the masters are servants of God in his sight. And that wonderful reversal of how things are with the Lord is set forth there. But it isn't set forth here. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So we cannot say that servanthood has gone out. It has, of course, in the slave trade and things like that. But we may well apply this with to employment. Give or take some adjustments in the relationships and so on, much of what applies to employment applies here. We are to do the work of those who employ us to the best of our ability. We're not to do it to the extent that it pleases ourselves according to the flesh. We're not to do it with eye service, that is, with our eye on the clock. We are not to do it in order to please and get some sort of recognition from our master, but to please God. And sometimes, of course, pleasing God will go against some of the standards of employment, and we will be free to deal with that in a way that the old-fashioned servants were not free, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, singleness, single-mindedness. The aim in all we do is to please God. The aim in all our relationships is to please God. The aim in the teaching of our children is that they may learn that pleasing God is the best way of all in life. And not only that, but whatsoever ye do, verse 23, do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Put your back into it. Love what you do. Never mind. Don't, even if it just goes against the grain, do it with all your heart. And have the Lord in view, that your heart relationship is to him rather than the work which you have said. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for actually you serve Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he has done, even among believers. And God does not respect persons, whether they're servants or masters or anything else. He deals with the issues in his judgment. So we move on to chapter 4, but I wanted you to see that the instruction to masters is not in isolation from the whole principle of submitting ourselves to one another, and therefore, and then of submitting ourselves in the best sense of the word in each of our relationships to one another. And we're told that fathers must not provoke their children, and that's not exactly submitting, but neither is it being overbearing. And we come now to masters. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Jesus dealt with the matter, and the scriptures deal with the matter of having the money to pay somebody, but you delay for how long? How many businesses in 200 years ago, 300 years ago, went out of business because people who could pay didn't pay, or didn't pay till it was too late? Work people have to buy their tools, they have to buy the paper, whatever it is they're doing. And if money is withheld, then they have great difficulties. So masters must give unto their servants that which is just and equal. I think equal here refers to the level of scales. You know, if you measure on the scales, it's when they're absolutely balanced and equal that the thing is right. It might, however, just be a picture, not of that. a better picture of how they would like to be dealt with themselves. Equal, deal with your servants as you would equally like to be dealt with yourself. But both are true, both are distant aspects of the same thing. And now from all these separate wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters, we turn to everybody in the church put together. Continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. The busier the life, the more you need to pray. But the fact of the matter is, the busier the life, the less we pray. And we need to be as careful as we can to maintain our fellowship with the Lord. And even when we come to church on the Lord's Day and enjoy being with one another, the Lord should be our first concern. Our prayer and praise of the Lord shall be our great thing. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. I suppose for most of us, the best illustration of watching is when perhaps our parents are dying and we sit by the bed constantly for hours on end, even to our own detriment. And if they need a little feeding or a moistening of the tongue, we do that. Watch. Watch in the matter of prayer. Watch your prayers. Watch that you preserve a time for prayer. And watch over your Christian brethren as you pray. There's all sorts of ways you could interpret that term. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is very easily neglected. Sometimes we pray for the Lord to do things for us and we scarcely notice that we've got better or whatever it is and we don't thank him. We're just better, it seems imperceptible, and we forget to thank. Well, thank the Lord for all answered prayers. Thank the Lord that you may have access to him in prayer, even if your prayers don't seem to be answered. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And as we shall see, Paul particularly values prayer for himself. I value prayer that you will pray for me, and there must be many, many times when it's your prayers that have sustained me. And there are very many other people whom you would want to sustain in prayer. And we pray for one another, watching over one another. And this is what the Lord says through the scriptures. Continue in prayer and watch in prayer, watch in the same, with thanksgiving. With all means at the same time. At the same time, praying also for us. So he's saying, in all the prayers that you have that are personal for the brethren, I'm not among you, but I do value your prayers. And I don't think that's a royal we, with all praying for us, also for us. I'm sure he means all the persons he's going to mention in a little while, who are with him. There's a whole lot of people with him. There's Tychicus, for example, and there's Onesimus, and there's Marcus and Luke. All these people are with him. So I think the we there is praying for all of the group who are around Paul, supporting Paul. It's not a royal we, I don't think. Praying, and if there was one thing that was particularly valued by Paul, whose mission was to the Gentiles, was that God would open a door of utterance. This picture of a door is lovely, but he would open up an opportunity, that an opportunity would unfold, that he would be able to walk into a situation and have utterance concerning the gospel, that I may have a door of utterance, that I may have opportunity to speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for one another, pray for yourselves, that you may have opportunity to pray for one another. I'll come back a little bit to that in a minute. Though Paul is in bonds, it was not refused him that he should have his friends come and see him. So while he could say he was in bonds, he still had the opportunity for a door of utterance to those who came in to see him, one of whom had been Onesimus. Came as a slave, heard about Paul in some way that we're not told, came, believed the gospel. Maybe, you know, we never know quite what happens when we're younger. Maybe he'd heard the gospel in Philemon's house and rebelled as he grew up, and perhaps he stole. And then when he heard of the same gospel in Rome, in Paul's hands, and he hadn't found Rome any easier, running away from home is never good and never easy. So that brought him back, perhaps, to Paul. Well, there he was. He was a beloved brother. He may be included in the us, praying at the same time, praying with all for us, that I might make the gospel clear, manifest, as I ought to speak. I don't like listening to people, and I hate it if I do it myself. If I'm not clear, if I don't make the gospel clear, or the passage clear, as I ought to speak. I've come to the conclusion that the less you know about a particular chapter or whatever it is, the more you have to say, the less comprehensible it is. That sometimes ministers have to preach on passages about which they haven't always made up their own mind, and that's when they get in the most muddle, when they need the help of others to put them right. Even as Aquila and Priscilla put Apollos right. But here he says, that I may make the gospel, the mystery of Christ, clear, manifest, as I ought to. That's the way I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom, he says, toward them that are without, outside, redeeming the time. Now, that also occurs in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time. Greeks had two words for time. One of them is chronos. We would call it chronological time. Days, weeks, months, hours. But they had another word for time. And that word was kairos. And it meant the right time, the right moment, or if you like, the opportunity. And that's the word here, and it's the word in Ephesians as well. Redeeming the time. Sometimes people say buying up the opportunity. It is a market phrase. The Puritans used to say that the Lord's Day was the marketplace of the soul. It was there that they would, if you like, so to speak, buy from their pastor new thoughts they hadn't thought of before, theological things, buy from one another or exchange their experiences of the Lord's goodness. But the Puritans called it the marketplace of the soul. And the word redeeming does use that word, buying. Buying up. But it's not buying up, it's buying from. Buying the right opportunity. Walk in wisdom to those that are without, taking every opportunity. But it must be the right time, you see. It's not always time to speak. People get sick and they wouldn't like Christianity if we did nothing else but talk about it. Our lives have to talk for us sometimes. But we are to redeem the right opportunity when it presents itself. And let your speech be always with grace. Suggest gentleness. Suggest persuasiveness. Let your speech be always with grace. Season with salt. I love that expression, seasoned with salt. It has nothing to do with refrigeration, but everything to do with flavour. Flavour, that it adds flavour to food. It does preserve, of course, and I think that's the picture here. But flavour. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. There is a way of presenting the gospel which a minister can do that wouldn't interest anybody at all. They wouldn't be able to settle to it at all. But if it's got a bit of salt on it, if it's got an illustration perhaps, an apt illustration, if it's got an example of something happened recently, if it's got just something that captures the imagination, that is a great help. And that's what seasoned with salt means. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And that will give you the right opportunity that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Opportunities present themselves. Some of us are not very good at it by nature. I used to go out when I was at the tab with someone who was brilliant on the doors. No matter what they were doing, no matter what they said, he'd have something. I was thinking to myself, glad I'm not by myself, because I wouldn't have had a clue what to say. I probably would have just said goodbye or something like that. So we pray that we may have acceptable speech that preaches the gospel, speaks the gospel, and that we may know how to use an opportunity that presents itself to answer every man. We pray for one another, we pray for each. But we're not to grow upset if we feel that we've not taken an opportunity. The Lord will be in it. And the Lord maybe didn't want him to have that opportunity now. It's just buying up the opportunity, taking the opportunity when you feel convinced in the Lord that is the opportunity. And then finally, there's all these lovely names. And first of all, I repeat to you what I always say. The names in the scripture, particularly of people we don't know, are preserved to us that we may understand for ourselves that however unimportant we may be, however few other people have ever heard of us, we're loved, we're valued, we're treasured by the Lord. And every name used here is a treasured name. But we don't know much about one or two of them. We do not know very much about, I've lost the particular person that I was going to mention. If I come across it again, I'll mention it. But some we know more about than others. Tychicus will explain the whole situation of Paul. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister, wordy deacon, and fellow servant in the Lord. And I've sent him to you for the very purpose that I might know about you as well as you about me. And we do like to hear from other Christians, to meet other Christians. Though the days are different from the days of the apostles, we do like to support other Christians, so we need to pray about them or have visitors from, or we need the holiday visitors who come, that we may have news of their churches and so on. But this is about caring for one another and being able to pray for one another. And that gives comfort to the heart. With the letter to the Colossians came a letter to Philemon about Onesimus. And you can read, it would be as good to read Philemon again, perhaps after this study, just to see. But I've sent Tychicus with Onesimus. He's a faithful and beloved brother. So he was a servant. He was a servant who had run away. But Paul can call him a faithful now and a beloved now brother. And Paul quite clearly did not deal with him as a servant, but as a believer, as a Christian. He knew he was a servant, but the big issue for Paul is, was he a believer? Well, he describes him as a faithful and beloved brother. And that gives us something about why Paul was so loved. Although he was so full of doctrine, he was very, very loved. And here he talks about a faithful and beloved brother. That love was always reciprocated to him. Well, I've sent him to, and he's also one of you. He is a Colossian, brought up in the house of Philemon. As you know, most of the people mentioned in the book, in the letter to Philemon, are mentioned here in these chapters. Went by the same people, the journey was the same, the letter to Colossae went along with the letter to Philemon, who was a member of the church and who had a church in his house. Aristarchus, my fellow servant, saluted you. Aristarchus was, we know a little bit more about Aristarchus. He was a wonderful brother to have around. He was one of those who was misused when there was the rebellion, the incident in Ephesus, great as Diana of the Ephesians. He was one of those who was grabbed, and we don't know what happened to him. He survived, but whether he was manhandled badly or not, we're never told. But he was involved in that. He was also involved in the journey to Rome. He was going to Rome with Paul, and obviously he was caught up in that storm. Probably it is the most brilliant description of a storm in history in Acts 27. But he was in that with Paul. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you. Whether that was a voluntary thing, that he came every day to see him as he was allowed, or whether he had, for preaching the gospel, been made a prisoner along with Paul, it's not absolutely clear. He was one who, for the sake of the gospel, clung to Paul, supported Paul, preached that same gospel. Maybe was in prison with him. But he might be just a prisoner of the gospel in that sense of the word. And then we're told an interesting thing about Marcus, who was the sister's son to Barnabas. You can read all about Barnabas when he brought his possessions to lay at the feet of the early apostles. His name was Justus, and he was called Barnabas because he was the son of consolation. He was always helping people. He was from Cyprus, which suggests that Mary, his mother, was also a Cypriot, but he was sister's son to Barnabas. That makes him in every way think I'm never very good at my relationships. But whoever comes to you, even Mark, do receive him well. And it's interesting, because whatever the dispute was between Barnabas, Marcus, and Paul, so that Paul took up Silas and went with him to all the missionary journeys, it was all forgiven. It didn't go on for ever and ever. And Jesus is just called Justus, who are of the circumcision. They're Greek. They're Jewish. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. That word only is a bit mysterious. It doesn't mean that these are the only fellow workers who've been a comfort to him. And it doesn't mean that they are the only fellow workers, because he lifts others in time to time. Well, just later on. But he probably means that all these ones that have gone before and that follow in a minute are all part of that group that have been with him all together. And these are the fellow workers that have spread the gospel in Rome. For example, he mentions now Epaphras. Wasn't he one of them, you see? These only doesn't refer to those come ahead before, but also to these who come after, like Epaphras. He always labours fervently for you in prayer. If you're thinking about those words in prayer and praying about your own prayer life, from what we said earlier in the chapter, here's another help to us about prayer. It is to be fervent. He labours fervently for you in prayers. And I believe that you labour fervently in prayer. For me, I couldn't do the things I do if I was not supported by the Lord and if he did not agree that your identification with me was something that he could answer with a blessing. Labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Perfect there does not mean perfect without sin, unless it is referring to the perfect righteousness of the Saviour. It usually does mean complete, but then we have perfect and complete. It's probably just emphasis that you may stand fully rounded in the gospel, that you may be consistent in your walk in the gospel, that you may be perfect and complete. For I bear Epaphras' record that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. I haven't found a map which has Hierapolis on it, but I know it's not far from Laodicea. And I seem to remember being taught that it was on the river Meander. But I'm not sure I've not got it muddled that maybe it was Laodicea that was on the river Meander and that one was on another river. But you know what meandering means, and that's the river that gives it its name. But anyway, Hierapolis obviously was local and within touching distance and within distance of having fellowship. I've not seen it on any Bible map. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. A wonderful description, isn't it? The beloved physician. He still was a doctor. He was often with Paul. He was in the storm and he went with him. Whenever in Acts you get the word us, means Luke was there too. And you can actually watch how it switches from when he's there and when he isn't. But Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, we know that Demas was so poor. Time came when he preferred other things to Paul. But at this stage, he was still being faithful. So Luke and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church which is in-house. When I was searching for words, it was Nymphas I meant. We know nothing about Nymphas at all. But clearly, except what it says here, that he was in his house, a church met, and it probably means that he passed them. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that she likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Laodicea we don't have. The Lord clearly decides which letters are the ones that are for us all. And the fact that these letters are written to Ephesians, Colossians, specifically to them, means it is for them. But then these letters in principle have issues for all Christians at all times that Paul deals with. So he desires that they should read the letter from Laodicea and that the Laodiceans should read that letter. And then he has a little message for Archippus. Take care, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Was he just going off the boil? Was he maybe just beginning to go a little astray? Had other things begun to entice him? Or was here a man working at his maximum capacity? And Paul says, make sure you continue and perhaps put your foot on the accelerator too. I don't think we can tell, except that if Paul's interest in Archippus and his interest in the gospel, that he should take heed to it and receive what he'd received in the Lord in fulfilling It's a lovely verse for all ministers, for all elders, and for all deacons. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation, by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds when you pray. Grace be with you. Amen. I was imprisoned, and there were limitations in a sense, but he could have whom he wanted. But he was always in bonds. He was always tied up in bonds in his hands and feet. It wasn't exactly easy. So he asked particularly that he'd be prayed for, even in that personal matter. Remember my bonds. And perhaps that would make you think, if you were remembering me in my bonds, how worthwhile the gospel is to make known to the nation. Grace be with you. Amen. Now next week I shall be in a new series. I'll leave some element of surprise.